compel someone? How do you get them to betray their country and share top secret information? See, that is exactly the job of certain CIA agents. It's their job to get in there and to get someone to trust them, to motivate them to share top secret information. And a man by the name of Jason Matthews, he's a CIA agent. He worked in the field for 30 years. He talked about this. How do you get somebody to do this? That was exactly his job. He said, you got to do two things. He said, first of all, you have to get them to trust you. But then secondly, he said, you must figure out what that person's greatest aspirations, fears, and desires are. He said it this way. He said, you must know what motivates the potential recruit so that you can better exploit his vulnerabilities and in the end, put him in the right frame of mind for your pitch. In other words, he said, when you know what motivates them, that's what you can exploit. And if that subject, the person you're trying to reach, is driven by pride and ego, he said that is the easiest thing to latch onto and to manipulate. He said they look for prospects. They look for individuals who seem to be in search of something, who have low self-esteem and obviously have access to state secrets. And in the late 70s, a man in a foreign country said had abysmal self-esteem and was looking for something. They knew he held state secrets. So they got to him, and they told him that with every little secret you're telling us, you know what? It's going straight to the White House. They told him that Jimmy Carter at the time himself was reading and was admiring him, and we were counting on him. And they said all that made that meek little man ignore his fears and begin bringing out all the classified documents that they needed. Now, why was he so willing to betray his country? It's because he has that same fundamental need that each and every one of us have. We have this fundamental need, every one of us, to be loved, to be known, to be needed. And he had that. And the problem we run into is figuring out how are we going to get that need met that we have. We've got this universal search for the love that can only be found in Christ through God the Father. Now, what I want to talk about this morning is, well, how does God's love motivate us? If love of self makes us so completely vulnerable, by the way, the strategy of the CIA and the strategy of Satan are very similar. He wants to find out what motivates you, what drives you, and then exploit that to his own ends. How can we then receive this love of God and that be our main motivator? The passage we're going to read this morning is one that I'm sure you're very familiar with if you grew up in church. As a matter of fact, you can stand up while I read that off the screen. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, you won't be standing for very long. And feel free to quote this verse off the screen with me. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You may be seated. Well, can you? So it's Easter time. I don't know if you can believe that or not, but we're entering into this time of Easter. It's a time each year when we come together, we celebrate the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fundamental to our faith, fundamental to Christianity, are those facts. And you may be thinking, well, don't we celebrate this all the time? And we do. I think it would be fitting, though, for us to spend these next few weeks leading up to Easter looking intently at what's been called oftentimes the passion of Christ, his great love for us, compelling him. If you think that it was those nails that held the creator of the universe, the maker of all things, the one who had power over the seas and disease and all those things, if you think that it was just those nails that held Jesus on the cross, you're missing it. And if you grew up in church, you've heard the story told many times, and many of you know the narrative, and it's extremely important and powerful. Jesus hanging on the cross, paying the penalty of our sins. And when this happened, those standing around the cross, again, they believed it was the nails that were holding him there. But we're going to see over the next few weeks that it was his passion, his love for us. That kind of love, hear me carefully. Because we talk about the love of God all the time. It becomes trite. It becomes commonplace. But if you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, Chad, I get it. God loves me. Believe me, you don't get it. Because it takes a lifetime to begin to understand the love that God has for us and the depth of it and how it changes us. So this is what we're calling the series we're going through, Behold. Behold, this is love. Behold the love of God. Beholding is something that the Apostle John talks about in 1 John 3:1. He says, behold the great love that God has for us. Come and see the love that God has for us. Jesus loved others. His instruction to those early disciples was for them to love others as well. And the Gospel of John says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And even as he was giving instruction, they were still learning from, following, watching Jesus and the way he loved others. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be doing the same. And like those early disciples, we're going to learn from Christ through the Word how to love others. This morning, I want to approach our subject this way. Three questions we'll ask. First of all, who does God love? How does God love? And then finally, what does that mean for us? Who does God love? How does God love? What does that mean for us? The bulk of my time this morning is going to be in that third point. What does that mean for us? So let's start with that first question. Who does God love? And in John 3:16, there's two crucial statements made by Jesus in that opening segment of the verse, both of which have implications for us. So the opening statement, we see it, for God so loved the world. And if you were to ask any Christian, how do you describe God? You really can't describe God without using the word love in there. And you go through the Bible, and God's a God of love, compassion, and care. Now you maybe think, well, wait a second, he's a God of wrath, Chad. Yes. And those two facts of God, a God of love and a God of wrath, are in him. And those two things for him are not in tension. We may struggle with those, but for God, both exist. He's a God of care. And in fact, in 1 John 4:8, the person who does not love does not know God, because God is love. His very being is love. That's a powerful statement. And that word love, used in John 3:16, you may have heard it before in Greek. It's agape, and it speaks of a willful love. It's a sacrificial love. You know, we talk about love, we oftentimes talk about a feeling that someone else may be able to evoke in us. But in this case, it's not about feeling. It is a willful act of self-sacrifice, the love that God has. It's pure. And this is the type of love God has for his people. This is love that motivated God to send Jesus in the first place. It motivated Jesus throughout his ministry. And this is love God wants to pass on to all those that believe in him through Jesus. The world there is talking about sinful people who turned his back on him, who had no love for him, and yet he was loving them in any case. So much so that he had this sacrificial love. So who does God love? God loves a world full of sinners. Those of us who have turned our back initially on God, and he loved us while we're still sinners. Jesus died for us. That's who God loves. And then the question is, well, how does God love? How does God love? Could you advance, Jim? This is not working. How does God love? Well, that leads us to the second phrase of John 3:16. He gave his only Son. And God's motivation toward people is love. And God's love is not limited to a few or one group of people. And his gift is for the whole world. And his love is expressed in the giving of his most priceless gift, his unique Son, Jesus Christ. That word is often translated begotten, but really it means uniqueness. It's this Greek word monogene, and it means one and only, God's only Son. There was none like him. Eternal, like the Father. No beginning point. This is how God loves us, that he would sacrifice his child for us. It is an unconditional love. Interestingly, in the Bible, the kind of love that God has for us, kind of love that Jesus has for his church, is compared to a marriage. And I want you to picture something. The wedding has just happened. The bride and groom, they just went through the showers of bird seed, and they're together. It's blissful. They've just living in the light of the vows they took. They're in the back seat of that car. They're going to the reception. They embrace. They kiss. Then the groom looks to the bride, and he's got something important to say. And he says something like this. "Now you realize, my dear, that as far as I'm concerned, we can't really say we're married. Because I don't know what kind of wife you're going to turn out to be. I mean, I'm hoping for the best, and I'm going to help you all I can. But only at the end of our lives will I be able to tell if you have lived up to my expectations. If you have, then and only then, I'll agree that we truly got married today. But if you don't, then as far as I'm concerned, we were never married at all. After all, how can I call you my wife if you fail to be a wife to me?" Now, if that happened, please meet me at the front afterwards. We'll get you set up with some marriage counseling. Things are probably not going very well. But see, under those if there even is a honeymoon after these circumstances, what kind of honeymoon is that going to be? I mean, there's a wife that's going to spend her whole existence wondering if she's measuring up, wondering if she's meeting her husband's expectations, wondering about this conditional love that he has for her. And the groom's completely misunderstood the power of marriage to transform the other person. And the couple that just tied the knot an hour ago, interestingly, the couple that's been married 60 minutes is just as married as the couple that's been married 60 years. And whatever happens in the course of marriage doesn't affect the marriedness of that couple. In the same way, how can we expect it to love and trust a God always watching us like a hawk to see, are they going to fail? And oh, if he fails one more time, that's it. I'm not going to love him anymore. See, that's not how it works. When we enter into this covenant with God, by virtue simply of trusting Jesus as our Savior, when we enter that, when we understand what he did for us and we're trusting him, we're loved. And a right standing with God isn't something that we have to generate from within ourselves. Right standing with God, listen to me, it is a free gift that he gives us. And that's what helps us to grow to trust, love, and obey God. You know, interesting, I mentioned the example in the beginning of a man with low self-esteem. But the problem can also come with somebody with a very high self-esteem. So there's a man by the name of Mark McMinney. He's a psychologist. He talked about a young woman he'd met in his church. She had just come to Christ. She talked about her childhood. And she said self-esteem was the primary virtue. And her parents taught her that she was delightful and talented and good-hearted and intelligent. She was witty. And then after having spent several months with a group in her church, she agreed, or rather others agreed with her parents, but as she talked about her spiritual awakening, she said she acknowledged that something important was missing from her incubator of childhood self-esteem. She said somehow deep down she always knew she was not quite as great as her parents thought she was. She knew that there was an intrinsic need for healing, there was an inner darkness, there was a moral decay, which was also part of her character. And she ventured into the trap. She got involved in promiscuity and drugs. She said she started feeling more and more like an imposter, as if no one could know about her true self or they would stop loving her. And she said what she longed for was an authentic awareness of her good and bad qualities, a love that was big enough to embrace her regardless of her sin. She said that when I finally turned to God, that was when I found everything that I had been looking for. You see, both are false. And if you grew up thinking that you are this great, wonderful person and you think really well of yourself and you had the greatest upbringing, the most positive parents, that can set you up for such a failure, because the problem is, see, you know you. And you know that you're putting a false person out there. But if you're basing everybody's love or love itself for how well you perform, that's just not a kind of love that can sustain us. She said, finally, there was one who knew every dark corner of her soul and still believed her to be worthy of love, forgiveness, and grace. She said self-esteem and positive self-talk could not meet the deepest needs of her heart. And a sound theology of sin and grace was her only hope. Do you see that? Two hearts. One with low self-esteem, one with high self-esteem, both a gap with what they actually needed. So that brings us to this last question. All of this talk of love, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? And I think there's at least four actions that God's love motivates us to do. I think to get to the last three, though, listen to the first one very, very closely. It's important to get this first one right. First of all, we must wonder at the love of God. We must wonder at the love of God. And this is the world behind beholding God's love. And this is hard for us to get this. But if you look at 1 John 3:1, it says this. This is the Apostle John. I said this at the beginning. He says, see what sort of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called God's children. And indeed we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. That word see, it's a command. The Greek word for see is edu. This is the word eidete. It means command. It means he's saying see, look. In the King's English, it's behold. And to be a Christian, you must receive this miraculous love of God. He gives us love, then he calls us his children. He brings us into his family. We're adopted. But see, we're not just legally his. We're actually his. And we're accepted as perfectly righteous. We're born again. And what he's saying is we must know God. And right there in chapter 3 of John, he's saying, behold, this is what it is to know God. It's not enough to just know about God. He said, this is knowing God. This is the truth about God. It's flowing right out of John here. And it's what we're seeing all through John's Gospels. He wrote the Gospel of John, and then we've got these three letters from John. He says, behold. He says, look, come and see. Behold how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Now, if this is true, if that's true, then what can really keep you up at night? What could really bother you? What could really upset you? And this is something we're told in church all the time, but this, listen to me. This has got to be understood again and again and again and again. That we must behold. You know, there's this old Puritan pastor by the name of Thomas Goodwin. And he was a 17th century Puritan pastor. He wrote down what he saw one day. He said, one day I saw a father and son. They were walking down the street. He said, suddenly the father swept the son up into his arms, hugged him, kissed him, and told the boy he loved him. Then after a minute, he said, he put the boy back down, and the boy was crying. Let me ask you this. Was that little boy, was he any more or any less the son when the father scooped him up into his arms and set him back down? At any point in there, did he change in status? No. Well, what happened? Legally, there was no difference, but subjectively and in his experience, there was all the difference in the world. And in his father's arms, the boy was actually experiencing his sonship, who he was, embraced by his father. And when Jesus was facing the agony of the cross, he was expressing this deep, deep love. And I'm only starting to understand this. And again, this is what kept Jesus on the cross. the Almighty, all-powerful, right there at the beginning of the universe, Genesis 1:1, the voice of God, the Logos, the heart of God, walking around on the earth. He'd already displayed his power. Do you think it was those nails that kept him up there on that cross? No, it wasn't. It was this love for us, the maker of the universe and the stars and the galaxies. He had the power to remove himself from the cross. It was his love that held him there. Think about for a moment, there were scoffers passing by. They were reviling him, wagging their heads. They challenged him, save yourself. You're the son of God. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders were mocking him, saying, you've saved others, but you can't save yourself. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross. Then we'll believe him. But yet he remained there on that cross. And this is to be a Christian. It's not about keeping a bunch of rules. It's about being deeply, infinitely loved by God in heaven. Now we are to behold this kind of love. Think about it. One more idea about this wonder of the love of God. We need to understand that it is absolutely miraculous. That God's love for you and I is a miraculous gift from him to us. And John wants us to contemplate this greatness of the divine love and that reality it displays. Because we get caught in this trap of thinking that God's love is transactional. You know, well, the reason he loves me is because I'm doing this and that. And see, this is what a religious person will do. They will keep doing and doing and doing, performing and performing, thinking somehow they are placing God in their debt. That God, see, I've earned your love. I've done all these things. And that's why you love me, you know. But when we get the love of God, it's different than that. You know, we kind of see God's love, for example, when you get your paycheck, whenever you see it pop up, if you've got direct deposit or maybe you get it in the mail, however you get it, when you receive it, do you look at that and say, behold, I have received this check. Come and see. Everybody come and look at it. It's a wonder. It's a miracle. No, of course you don't do that. You don't do that. You know why you don't do that? Because you know in your heart of hearts, you earned that check. With the love of God, it is not like that because you did not earn it. It's like if someone were to just mail you a $1 billion check in the mail. Now you're freaking out. Now you're running out of the house with your hair or your hair's on fire, however that may be. And you're telling your neighbors and you're putting it on Facebook because it's a miracle. All your financial stress was just relieved. This is like the love of God. It's miraculous. You know, to wonder, to think of wondering, you know, when you see your newborn child, when you see your spouse on your wedding day, when you see something that fills you with awe, something you've never seen before, and you're looking at it like it's the very first time you've ever seen anything. That's what it means to wonder and to behold. That is what the Apostle John, as he's writing this letter, 1 John, is wanting you to experience with him the love of God that he's writing about in that very moment. It's something otherworldly. See, when we get that, the degree to which we can get and wonder and behold the love of God is the degree to which we can overcome those petty feelings that we have of bitterness and despair and why is life like this. It's because we're not really swimming in these lavish seas of love that God has for us. Because when we get that, the degree to which we can get that, we can handle whatever this life throws at us, whatever death or pain or whatever. This is why we must wonder and behold the love of God. And if this seems passé to you, then you don't get it. And none of us fully get it. That leads us to another verse that John gave us in his gospel. Again, we looked at it Once already, look at it again, John 13, 34. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. So this is what the love of Christ does. It motivates us to love others. So not only do we wonder and we behold, but I think that's absolutely important and necessary, but this motivates us to a few more ideas that are uniquely Christian. First of all, we are able to love the unlovable. We love the unlovable. And why? Well, because Jesus loved me. And as we grow in Christ, I don't know about you, but I keep getting and gaining a deeper awareness of my own sin, my own depravity. It's all right there. And as I get older, man, I can think back and I'm like, oh, yeah, yeah, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. But you know, for every one look at your sin, you've got to take five looks at your Savior. And we have this deeper understanding of how much we're loved in spite of our own wickedness and sin. And then we can do that. We can also do number three. Number three, we're free to love others. Free to forgive others. And then, you know, in the true Christian is like this sign of contradiction. We've got this living symbol of the cross. That any Christian person who believes the unbelievable, bears the unbearable, forgives the unforgivable, loves the unlovable, is perfectly happy to guess what? To not be perfect. Because we know we can't be. We're willing to give up our own will, become weak to be strong, and we find love in giving it away. It took the Apostle Peter a while to get this, by the way. In Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Peter was miffed. Thank God for Peter. He said, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him as many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now, Jesus isn't saying, now, you know, keep a tally. When you hit 77, no. He's not saying that. He's saying, keep on forgiving. Because you know what? God keeps on forgiving you. There was a theologian named Stanley Hauerwas. He's talking about someone named Jean Vanier, the founder of a group of large communities that help people who were in an unhealable kind of state. And anyway, he lived in Paris. His wife has Alzheimer's. Now, Jean Vanier was an important businessman. He had a life that was very busy, but when his wife fell sick, he said, I couldn't put her into an institution. He said, I kept her, I fed her, I bathed her. And this businessman, when Hauerwas went to visit him, the businessman, Jean, said this to Hauerwas. He said this. He said, I have changed. He was very busy all his life. He says, I have changed. He said, I've become more human. He said, I got a letter from him recently. He said, in the middle of the night, his wife woke him up. She came out of a fog for a moment and looked at him and said, darling, I just want to say thank you for all you've done for me. Then she fell back into the fog. He said, I wept and I wept. Sometimes Christ will call you to love someone who cannot love you in return. To forgive someone who's never going to ask for your forgiveness. Who's living in a fog of sin. Maybe it's a fog of mental illness or disabilities or poverty or just spiritual blindness. And you serve them, you may only receive fleeting glimpses of gratitude if you see anything at all. But as Jesus loved us in the middle of our spiritual confusion and our fog, we continue to love others who may be in their deep fog. So we love, we forgive, and then lastly, and this is important, we cope with guilt. God's love motivates us to cope with guilt. There's this comedian named Kathy Ladman, and she expresses a view I think that's very common among people. She said, all religions are the same. Religion is basically guilt with different holidays. And it's a real issue, but here's how God's love can motivate us to be working on guilt. You know, Jesus was loved by the Father. It says, before the foundation of the world, John 17, 24, And he makes his Father's name known to his disciples in order, he says this, so that the love you have loved me with may be in them and I may be in them. Now, what does it mean that the love of God, the love of God for God is now within us? So early in the book, I've mentioned this book before, it's called Gentle and Lowly. The writer, Ortlund, he asks his readers this question. He says, do you live with an awareness not only of Christ's atoning work for your sinfulness, but also of his longing heart amid your sinfulness? And here's what he's saying. As we gain a deeper understanding of our own sin and our own beholding of the love of God, our guilt becomes less. In other words, and God's love and grace and mercy, they're beyond our understanding. But see, we often move through life like we have a vague sense of guilt just sort of hanging over us. And we don't know what to do with it. But there's other times, maybe you've done something specific and you know you've offended God, you've offended others. And this is where the Psalms can be extremely helpful. Because when we're in that rotten place, we need language to help us through. And just consider this psalm. Consider David committed adultery with a woman he saw up on a rooftop, then had the husband's wife murdered. Kevin, he mentioned that in the call to worship this morning, the call to confession. And after all those things, he had a profound, miserable sense of his own guilt. He said it there starting in verse 3, when I refused to confess my sin, my whole body wasted away while I groaned in pain all day long. For day and night you tormented me. You tried to destroy me in the intense heat of summer. Selah means pause. Then I confessed my sin. I no longer covered up my wrongdoing. I said, I will confess my rebellious acts to the Lord, and then you forgave my sins. Now listen, just read, think about those words. He felt that heavy hand of God, but then he repented, and he enjoyed the relief. Now, 1,000 years later, Jesus would come, and he's taken out all of us guilty rebels. He took our place on the cross. He took the full wrath of God. Keep contemplating that. If you feel stuck in your guilt, turn to Psalm 32. And also keep in mind, there is a devil out there that is constantly clawing at you, accusing you, trying to keep you wound up in all that junk that you had in your past. And God is saying, look, I'm not holding that against you. The devil is going to try. That's why God says, look, it is for your benefit that you confess your sins to me. And the sooner you bring to me, the sooner you just get it off your chest. So putting that all together, this phrase, love others, and forgive yourself by beholding the love of God for you. Behold it. I want to close with just a brief story. This is not commonly known. There's a story about the Apostle John. You know, if you go to external biblical sources, you can find a lot of stories about the apostles that aren't recorded in Scripture. We don't hold them to the same degree we hold Scripture as being authoritative. However, there are historians around that recorded further stories about these apostles. One was recorded by a man by the name of Eusebius. He was a church historian, and he told a story about the Apostle John. Christianity was spreading, he said, from the Middle East to areas through Europe and beyond. It was affecting everything, and it was all being recorded. So this story about the Apostle John, same one that wrote the Gospel, same one that wrote those three letters, tells a story about going into a town, and when he was there, he saw a young man that he thought had a lot of spiritual fervor and giftedness, thought he would be a great leader, seemed to love the Lord, and John thought, this guy's going to be a great leader. So he was going to leave that young man in the care of the bishop, the leader there in that town, and said, look, I'm going to be back, and whenever I come back, I'll meet with him again, but until then, I'm leaving him in your care. So he does that. He leaves the town, and then he comes back, and when he came back, he goes and he visits that man to whom he'd left the young man in the care of, and the man said, look, you got to understand. This young guy, he's completely walked away from the faith. He's walked away from community. He's walked away from God. He's joined up with this band of thieves and robbers up in the mountains. And don't even go up there because they'll just try to kill you. Now, John's an old man at this point. Without hesitating, he said, get me a horse. He got his horse. He takes off running up to that place in the mountains. And the bandits, sure enough, saw him. They caught him. He said, I want to be caught. I want you to take me to this young man. So he did. They took him to that young man. And as the story continues, John ran hard after him as hard as he could, because when the young leader saw him, he turned and he started fleeing in shame as soon as he saw John. John ran after him as hard as he could, forgetting his age, calling out, why are you running away from me, child, from your own father? I'm unarmed. I'm old. He said, pity me, child. Don't fear me. He said this, I will give account to Christ for you and, if necessary, gladly suffer death and give my life for yours as the Lord suffered death for us. Stop, believe, Christ sent me. So as the story goes on, the young man stopped, stared at the ground, threw down his weapons. He wept bitterly, flinging his arms around the old man, begging for forgiveness. He was baptized a second time, it says, this time with his own tears. But keeping his right hand hidden is unworthy forgiveness for all the bloodshed that he'd caused. John, however, assured him that he had found forgiveness for him from the Savior. He prayed, knelt down, kissed that right hand as being cleansed through repentance. Then he led him back, didn't leave him until through prayer and fasting and instruction, he restored him to the church. It's an example of repentance and regeneration. But you've got to ask, what was it that compelled John to do this? I mean, he should be enjoying his retirement. He should have hung it up. He did that Christian work thing for a while. He should have, you know, got his condo by the Mediterranean, called it good. But no. See, he was compelled by the love of God. That love, he said, behold. And it drove him to go and find this young man. Where do you get this kind of courage? It's about beholding the love of God. Keep understanding. Keep seeking. Do not give up contemplating the love that God has for you. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for this season of the church that we are heading into. That again, Lord, we may behold the great love that you have for us. A love that can help us go back to sleep when we wake up feeling accused in the middle of the night. A love that can compel us to do things that we would never have had the courage to do. A love that is inviting, that shows mercy, that shows grace. And Lord, I pray that day by day, starting with this week, we wouldn't let a day go by that we don't stop and thank you and appreciate, just even on the finite level that we can, this mighty, mighty love that you have for us, a sacrificial, giving love. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.